Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Brian's. We're really delighted that you're here with us today, especially if you're visiting. Please do make yourself known to us. We turn now to the Word of God, and we're turning to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We commenced a series in this wonderful letter last week, and if you were here, you would have seen that Paul opens this letter with a great expression of praise to God. It's not a random thing. It's a very deliberate thing that sets the tone for the whole letter. Paul wants the readers of this letter, the Christian readers of this letter, to realize just how significant a thing it is to belong to the church. He wants them to grasp that far from it, the church being a weak and insignificant thing, which humanly speaking, and what people outside the church keep telling us, that's what it is, weak and insignificant. Paul writes this letter to convince Christians that far from that being the case, the church is God's design. And the church is a display of God's wisdom. The church is a foretaste of God's great plan for the whole universe, that everything would be united in Jesus Christ. To belong to the church is to be part of God's masterpiece. So let's read from chapter 1 of Ephesians. We're going to read from verse 3 down to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is the word of God. One of the most important character traits that can be instilled into a human being is that of gratitude. Where it is lacking, it's often replaced with that odious quality of entitlement. Nothing quite gets up people's noses like ingratitude. For example, if I visit my 90-year-old grandmother, she's still able to tell me which members of the family have never sent a thank you card. Nothing quite gets up our noses like ingratitude. A thankless heart is something that God takes seriously as well, however. In the opening section of Paul's letter to the Romans, he paints this picture for us of how all of humanity is guilty before God of sin, and all of humanity therefore deserves God's condemnation. And he sums up what has happened to humanity like this. He says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Thanklessness towards God is the fallen human condition. But on the contrary, the mark of a Christian is to be the very opposite. Now, the cynic might ask, what do you have to be thankful for? Why should you be thankful to God? The cynic could look into some of our lives, couldn't he? Some of the struggles that some of us, even in this room, have. Struggles and uncertainties with health, with employment, difficult relationships. And the cynic could say, so you're going to give thanks to God in the midst of all of that? Well, what Paul gets across to us in these verses that we've just read is why we give thanks to God, why we worship God. And it's interesting that the theme of this is entirely spiritual. And we were introduced to that last week, weren't we, in verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's because the Christian has an eye for the spiritual, that there is something happening in a different realm that supersedes all these other things that we might have reason to be upset about. You know, churches can be very confusing places, and especially if you're a visitor. There really isn't anywhere else you can go to have this sort of experience that we've had. This sort of thing only happens in a church. Singing, praying, preaching. And the reason that we do these things is because Christians are to be worshippers. They realize that the reason they exist is to worship God. And so we read God's word because we want to learn more about him. And we sing and we pray because we want to respond to that word in worshiping him. And so that's why we sing songs that reflect on who God is, what God has done for us, and so on. But the truth is, every human being, Christian or otherwise, is designed to worship. The problem is sin's effect on the human heart. We tend to worship things other than God. Most commonly, we worship ourselves, and that does happen in churches too, but I'm in danger of getting sidetracked. These verses we've read today point us to what Christian worship looks like. What Christian worship looks like. This is one of the great portions of our Bible, in that it particularly engages us in high thoughts. These verses we've read, you need to read them several times, because they are so jam-packed full of rich and beautiful truth. And the sense is that as Paul writes these words, these words just spill out of him. It's as if he writes verse 3, speaking about the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing that the Christian has in Christ. And then as he reflects on what those spiritual blessings are, it all just comes pouring out of him. And in actual fact, from verse 3 down to verse 14, it's just one long sentence. 202 words, one sentence. And it's that idea that this stream of worship just pours out of Paul for all of the things that comes to his mind about the spiritual blessings that belong to the Christian. And when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's saying, praise God. Let God be worshipped. Because this is what he has done. So why do we worship God? The first reason is we worship God because of the initiative of God the Father. We worship God because of the initiative of God the Father. I would encourage you to read through this again. And you would find that God's initiative is evident throughout this whole sentence. God is described actively in these verses. Human beings are described passively in these verses. So we read of God choosing, God predestinating, God blessing, God lavishing, God making known, God working. And while and those other key words in there, like adoption, redeemed, forgiveness, inheritance, they all refer to things that the Christian has been given by God. So do you see what I mean? When human beings are spoken of here, we're speaking about what God's given us. Not what we've done, what God has done. The spiritual blessings that Christians possess are all because God has taken the initiative to give them to us. And that couldn't be more telling in where it all starts. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard someone share their story of how they became a Christian. mean, I could tell you mine. When I was 13 years old, I was in a church in Peterhead. It was a September Sunday evening. An older chap there was preaching, and he told me, not for the first time, that I was like the rest of humanity. I was sinful, therefore separated from God, but this was the good news. God had sent his Son to die on the cross, to bear the punishment that I deserve, so that if I join myself to him by faith, then I would be forgiven and rescued from facing the judgment of God. On that night, it was the first night that I consciously took that message to be true. I confessed to God I was a sinner. I trusted that Jesus Christ had died for me, and I committed to live for him. And there's great variety in other Christian stories, but they all go back to this point, when they heard about Jesus, when they understood the significance of his death on the cross. But when we read of Paul worshipping God here for God's initiative, it goes way back beyond that. Before the time when Paul first met Jesus, it goes way before that. It goes way before even what his parents did. Paul's praise for God's initiative goes way back before the universe was even created. You see that in verse 4? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, there is such a straightforwardness here. I don't need to use many words to explain what he's saying here. But it's a straightforwardness that causes a difficulty, so we'll do both of those things. Paul writes to a group of Christians. And you notice he includes himself here, so he's telling us that this is what describes all Christians. He says, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, before Genesis 1 verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, before that. Here's the prelude to that. Before that moment of creation, when God the Father existed in his own self-satisfied self-sufficiency with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, he made a decision that he would choose some human beings. There's the straightforwardness. But let's note some other things. Look at what he chose them to be. Chose them before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And there's a lot implied there. So even before the creation of the world, God saw that we would be unholy, that we would be deserving of blame. And so he chooses some to be holy, to be blameless. He chooses them to be like himself. He chooses them to be one with his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, it's that whole emphasis, even as he chose us in him. This makes the plan that God had here unarguably entirely about God's initiative. You know, not a single atom was in place yet. Yet a plan was in place in the mind of God to rescue lost human beings. And so, in a very definite sense, when someone becomes a Christian, it is because God has chosen them long before they were ever created. And because that's when the choice was made, it tells us about what the basis of this great plan of God's is. It is not based on some good that that person did. They didn't even exist. It wasn't because God approved of them. No, look at the ways, the various ways in which God's motives are described here. In love, he predestined us. It was according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is the word that crops up several times. Now, I'm often amazed at how much this teaching is a platform for anger rather than a platform for worship. But we cannot avoid it. I mean, just think about how much comfort people draw, particularly Christians draw, from knowing that our times are in God's hands, that he's determined the boundaries of our dwellings, that not a word is on our lips, and yet he knows it completely. But yet somehow when we say that God was in complete sovereign control of who would become a Christian or not, then people start to shriek in horror as if this is some doctrine of devils. But we need to see that it had to be this way. Because that assertion in verse 6 that this great plan of salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace, well, we must always remember it's grace that's on show here. Grace that is earned, grace that is deserved, grace that is obliged to be shown is not grace at all. You need to find a different word. You're not talking about the same thing the Bible's talking about. But here, when we speak about God's grace, we speak of something he didn't have to do, something we didn't deserve to receive, but God chose to do it. Every one of us has rebelled against our Creator, the giver of life, and we deserve his wrath and his judgment, but instead, he chooses to save some. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that reason to praise God? Now, that's the straightforward bit. But it does create a difficulty in our minds, doesn't it? Just think even of my condensed story of when I became a Christian. I heard the message. I was convinced it was true. I confessed. I trusted Jesus. It was my choice, right? And that's surely true. That is the call of the Scriptures. If you were with us in the month of December, we thought about John 1 and we read that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the means by which people become Christians. They hear the message, they become convinced of its truth, and they trust in Christ by faith. This is the means which God has ordained to reveal his chosen ones. They receive Jesus Christ. Paul is not concerned in these verses, and indeed anywhere in the Bible, as far as I can see, is not really concerned to try and resolve for us this mystery that on the one hand God chose us, but yet on the other hand we had a responsibility to respond to the message. He simply states it as true, and he states it as a reason to worship. And so today, we are not called to read a passage like this and say, well, do I believe God chose us or do I believe I chose him? In a sense, if the Bible teaches both, we accept both. But of course, the choosing is in a different sense in both cases. We see that God chose us, but we only really see it after we've responded to the message of the gospel. Maybe you're a Christian here today, and like many, you struggle with assurance. You look at your own life, you look at your many mistakes, perhaps you doubt that God could forgive that thing that you've done, or you think of your ongoing failings as a Christian. And you wonder, am I really good enough for God to accept me? Maybe you need to be reminded today that as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him for your salvation, you are one of God's chosen. And God didn't make that choice on a whim. He didn't even make that choice on the day you trusted Christ. He made that choice before there was even an atom of this universe in place. You are the recipient of God's grace, and so is every genuine Christian. And be assured of the promise, every one of us. The promise that Jesus Christ said he will never turn away any who come to him in faith. Because you see, it's God who turns our hearts to him. He does that through the preaching of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit of God works in the hearts of sinners to bring faith and repentance. And maybe that's what you've been resisting. Maybe you're here today and you've heard this message a gazillion times, but never come to that point of confessing your sin to God, of turning from that sin to follow Christ and trusting that Jesus' work is enough. What you most certainly don't need today is a debate about election. You need to see your guilt before God and the provision God has made in Christ, which we'll look at some more in a moment. We worship God because of the initiative of God the Father. I want to challenge you to read this letter. In fact, to read virtually any portion of Scripture this week and look for all of the times that we see God's initiative. You will have cause to worship. Blessed be our God who acts to rescue sinners who could never rescue themselves. Well, in the remaining time we have, we're going to see that we worship God for God's initiative, but we worship God because of the centrality of his Son. The centrality of his Son. It's impossible to miss this in these verses as well, because the only sphere in which you can know God, the only sphere in which you can know God's blessing, with all the spiritual blessings, is to be, this phrase that he uses repeatedly, in Christ. It's one of the most important terms in the whole of the New Testament. For example, you'll never find Paul referring to himself as a Christian. It's not how he spoke. It wasn't his preferred term. No, this was his term for a Christian, someone who is in Christ. I want to labor this a little bit because this is what this great sentence of praise is all rooted in. Blessed in Christ, chosen in Christ, adoption through Christ. Blessed in the beloved. In him we have redemption, and on it goes. There is no privilege that is yours as a Christian that does not come through being united to Jesus Christ. And that is why we worship Jesus Christ, because he is central. And I want to just point out two things that he's central to. First of all, he's central to our salvation. He is central to our salvation. See this from verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption through his blood. Something is said to be redeemed when the necessary ransom is paid. And that's the imagery here. That word redemption brings with it all of that imagery of redeeming and ransoming. Everyone, before they trust in Jesus Christ, is enslaved, held captive by their sin. We're all sinners. We've all shrugged off our obligations to God, our Creator. We've broken his law. We've rejected him. We've acted like our own God. And it separates us from God. But it's more than that. It imprisons us in that state of separation. You cannot break free from it. And the reason is because our sin demands judgment. God's justice requires it. And unless that price is paid, we can never be freed. Well, in Christ, we have redemption. We have that price paid. What was the price? In him, we have redemption through his blood. What a cost. What a cost. Through his blood? You see what this is saying? Such is the severity of our enslaved imprisonment in sin. Such is the depth of our lostness before God, that the only way that you could ever be rescued was for the Son of God to die a violent and bloody death. And it's this bloody death that can redeem us, grant us forgiveness of sins. If we are in Christ, never take your eye off that detail, in Christ. And again, what is it? It's done for us according to the riches of his grace. Utterly undeserved, never to be earned. And he'll go on to elaborate that in those famous verses in chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. There's some serious implications here. There's a debt that remains unforgiven. There's a bondage that remains unbroken. But praise God, redemption is possible. Not because there's something you can do, but because of something Jesus Christ has done. And the call to everyone is to look to Jesus, the one who shed his precious blood on the cross, and to see it as a death for you. His suffering was the suffering you deserve. The anguish he knew was because of the sins you committed. But it was all willingly borne by Jesus. Trust that that is enough. That Jesus frees you from sin slavery, grants you forgiveness of sin, and believe in him. And when we trust that that's enough, we unite ourselves to him by faith. We become in Christ. And you can be in Christ today. All these benefits become yours. There's no other way. You have to be in Christ. He doesn't say that we find these blessings. He doesn't say that we find forgiveness of our sins by being in the church in terms of the church building. He doesn't say you get it by being in some club. He doesn't say you get it by being in books. He says you get it by being in Christ. That's a relationship with Jesus Christ. We worship God because Christ is central to our salvation. There can be a tendency to think that we're the center of the universe. There seems to be something hardwired into us, I think it's probably called sin, that often makes us struggle to see beyond our own wee world. I mean, I don't know about you, have you ever wondered if you're the only real person and that maybe everyone else is just an actor in this world that is only real for you? I mean, don't spend the rest of the day thinking about that, but these are the sorts of selfish thoughts that come to our minds, aren't they? We can tend to think about our salvation like this. It is truly glorious that Jesus died to save sinners like you and me. It is most glorious. We will worship God for all of eternity because this is true. But here, interestingly, Paul tells us that's just part of the picture. That's just part of the picture. So we praise God because Jesus Christ is central to our salvation. We also praise him because he is central to God's plan for everything. He's central to God's plan for all things. Look at this again from verse 8. He speaks of the riches of grace that have been lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's lavish grace has been given to us, and in doing so, he's revealed something to us. His great purposes in Jesus Christ. Paul calls this a mystery, and he's going to use that word some other times throughout this letter. And when he uses the word mystery, he doesn't use it like we would use it. He's not speaking about an unsolvable riddle. In the Bible, the word means something that was previously hidden, something that people didn't know before, but God has now revealed. That's how he uses that word, mystery. God's revealed it to us. His plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we find that God's plan is about more than just you and me. He has a plan for the whole of creation, for the whole of heaven and earth. You see, it's not just human beings who are in the bondage of sin. Everything has been affected by sin. But God's revealed purpose is that he's going to restore it all. The pain that this world produces, and which we instinctively know to be just out of step, it shouldn't be like this. It will one day come to an end. And who's going to bring it to an end? All going to be in Christ. It's all going to be in Jesus Christ. Everything will be united or summed up, is another way that could be translated, in the Son of God. Now we're going to begin to see this next week. So we're going to do this opening sentence of praise. We're going to do this in two installments, contrary to what's been advertised. But what this letter of Ephesians is going to teach us is that the church, God's masterpiece, is a foretaste of this even bigger work that God is doing In the church, people from all sorts of backgrounds who traditionally would be at war with each other, they are brought together and they are united as one with Christ as their head. Well, this is the little foretaste that one day all things will be united, summed up in Christ. With Christ at the head, everything will be redeemed. The world, the heavens, the spiritual realm, the earthly realm. It will all be redeemed. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all of history. As Paul's going to say later on in this chapter, all things were created through him and for him. When we're faced with these things, what can we do but worship? Christians have no lack of things to worship God for. Christians should be those who are filled with gratitude because they've come to understand God's initiative to save them. They've come to understand the centrality of Jesus Christ in procuring their salvation. Do you see how significant a thing it is to belong to the church of Jesus Christ? It's to say that all of these things are true for you. And the way to enjoy that and to know that is by trusting in Jesus. The way to be part of that great future that the Bible speaks of, where all things will be summed up in him, is to be trusting him now. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you today, look to Jesus. See who the Son of God is. Come low before him in worship and adoration. And trust him with your soul.